Father, we thank you for giving us a clear and present word, and pray that the things that we've just heard read would be clear to us and would have good impact on us so that we might live in the light of them. Please be our helper by your Spirit as we think them through. Now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, please do open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, page 1135. And I was reading some time ago of a Scottish preacher called Robert Bruce. And he was preaching one Sunday a number of centuries ago, and he had the King, James VI, in his congregation on that particular Sunday, and the King was chatting. And Robert Bruce, who was a very bold and powerful preacher, called out in a loud voice, "The Lion of Judah, that's God, roars. Let petty kings be silent." It's quite a brave thing to say to your king. And I want to gently say, try and tune in tonight, put things away that will distract you, and try and get 1 Corinthians 11 under your belt with me. It raises amazing issues, head coverings for women. That, of course, is very big in our newspapers at the moment. Being submissive, men and women. I noticed in yesterday's Sydney Morning Herald that despite so many women in high office, most women in Australia still feel that they're not being treated equally. And, of course, a healthy dose of Christianity would help those people to feel secure. And this chapter also covers the subject of being selfish in church. And that's always a relevant issue for us. So I want us to think about this particular chapter. In a moment, we'll have two headings. But for 3 weeks, we've had Col Adamson explaining to us most helpfully that Christian freedom is bigger than asking questions like, what would I like to do? Or what do I feel like? The new question for the mature Christian is not just, what do I feel like doing or what will I do? But what will be helpful for the glory of God, and what will be helpful for the other believers, and what will bring me joy? And it's worth thinking about this even after this particular church meeting finishes. And suddenly you've got complete freedom to go wherever you want and do whatever you want. And maybe even as you head home, you've got complete freedom to do whatever you want. But in a sense, you haven't got complete freedom if you're a mature Christian, because you'll be asking immediately the service finishes, what will bring glory to God? What will help other people? What will bring joy to me? The Corinthian letter actually has a plan to it. The first four chapters have to do with truth. That's a very good foundation for the letter. The next three chapters have to do with morals, which of course is where truth leads. The next three, as we've seen over the last 3 weeks, has to do with freedom. And these 4 weeks, this and the next three, have to do with life in the fellowship. So Corinthians moves from four chapters on truth, three on morals, three on freedom, and we come to four chapters on life in the fellowship. And I want us to think about this chapter under two headings tonight. First of all, who is the boss? This is going to take most of our time. And secondly, who can I serve? Who is the boss? Verses 2 to 16. And secondly, who can I serve? Verses 17 to 34. Well, if you look at chapter 11, verse 2, you'll see that he says that generally the Corinthians are doing well. I praise you for remembering me, says Paul, in everything, and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Generally, they're doing very well. But from chapter 11, verse 3, they need help on demonstrating their place in the family. And from chapter 11, verse 17, they need help on demonstrating their care for God's family. So this is what we're looking at tonight. How can people look at you and me and see that we know our place in God's plans? How do they see it? And how do people look at us and see that we care for the family? And to get the argument clearly, we need to see that in Paul's day, you could generally pick a man by his uncovered head. He wore no hat or cover. And you could generally pick a man in the Corinthian world of the Apostle Paul. You could generally pick a woman by her covered head. That is, she had either her hair tied up on her head. It wouldn't be flowing loosely as we are privileged to have it, because that would be a sign of being quite a loose woman. But your hair would be tied up carefully on your head as a cover, or you would have some kind of shawl or scarf. Just as we would say, and this is a gross overstatement, but we would generally say you can pick a man because he wears a pair of trousers, and you can pick a woman because she wears a dress. Now, I know that there is some give or take there, but generally, especially up in Scotland, but generally we would say you can pick a bloke by his clothes and you can pick a girl by his clothes. And Paul is saying you can pick a man by his uncovered head and you can pick a woman by her covered head. It's likely, it's possible, it's probable that the Corinthians, with their new freedom, were forgetting their responsibility, and they were saying, all that's gone, and throwing away their responsibility. And it's quite possible that the man was starting to, for some reason, grow long hair. And the woman, for some reason, was deciding that she would have no special cover on her head. And maybe the Corinthians were saying, this is our freedom, we can do what we like, we are free. Now, tonight, of course, we can laugh at this and say, who cares and what sort of crazy stuff? Why have I come to this building to hear some crazy man talk on these crazy things? But behind the cultural issue of hair is the big question, and that is this. Is it possible when people come into the family of God that they can work out that the men are men, that they take their role to love and lead and care seriously? Can we see it? And can we see that the women are women, that they are prepared to be loving, supportive, and enabling men to exercise good lead and rule? Are the men responsible? That's the question. Are the women supportive? Can we see it? Because it's not just a question of, does the minister say this, or even does the Apostle Paul say this? But what does God want for his people, according to his word? And, of course, this is an important issue in a pagan world, where many people in the pagan world think that you've only really made it if you get higher and higher and higher. And I hope you know that because of the gospel, you really make it, according to Jesus, when you go lower and lower and lower in serving him and serving his people. And you're not threatened by going low. You can do the dog's body jobs tonight, and it doesn't threaten your identity. You've been wonderfully served by Jesus. He's been to the very depths for you. And you know, and you're prepared to go, in a way, to the depths for people. Because it doesn't threaten your identity. You're secure in Christ. You know he loves you. You're prepared to go low for him. The theological principle is in chapter 11, verse 3. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. In other words, a man submits to Christ as Lord. The head of the woman is man. The woman recognizes the God-given role of, say, a husband or a pastor to exercise loving leadership. A woman, incidentally, is not expected in the Bible to submit to any man. But a husband is expected to give loving leadership, and a pastor is expected to give loving leadership. And the head of Christ is God, because Christ submitted to his Father and did the will of the Father, even to the death on the cross, without losing his equality with the Father or becoming inferior. So we've learned in the Bible that submitting is a free and wonderful thing. We do it secure. It does not take away our identity. I can wash your boots or clean your feet or take out the bins or count the money or vacuum the carpet or do anything, and it does not take away my identity or my security. And in the church, in the fellowship, you look, if you see verses 4 to 5, the man should act like a man and the woman should act like a woman. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Don't come into the church, says the Apostle Paul, and play your part in the church, confusing people about who you are. And verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Don't come into the church and play your role in the church and confuse everybody. Notice in these two verses that men and women can speak in a church gathering. 1 Corinthians 11 is very clear. Paul does not expect women to be totally silent. He does not expect men to be totally silent. He expects men and women to be able to share in this praying or prophesying. And we understand from 1 Corinthians 14 that to prophesy is to speak helpfully and appropriately. So we welcome in this church men and women making a contribution, whether it's in the small group or whether it's in the church gathering. We invite people to get up the front every now and again and share things. We don't hold back from having men or women pray or read or bring testimony or report on a mission. We welcome the speaking of men and women in the church, as we ought. This is not, however, the same as the teaching role. The teaching role, which is the regular teaching of the Scriptures, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, is a role that should be given to the men. It should be given to responsible men, because the Bible teaching is the authority of the church, and the authority of the church is the Bible teaching. And so as we don't confuse people about the roles that God has built into the church, the men are to handle the Bible properly. It's not that the men are smarter, they may not be smarter. They may not be better communicators, but they're doing it to reinforce the order which God has wonderfully and beautifully built into his church and into the local home, which is that men are to exercise loving leadership and women are to exercise loving support. So, chapter 11, verse 4, men, don't cover your head. And chapter 11, verse 5, women, don't uncover your head. If you do, says Paul, you dishonor your head. And we presume that in the Corinthian context, this would mean that the man dishonors his physical head, but he will also dishonor his spiritual head, Christ, because he's just basically abusing his position. And if the woman comes and uncovers her head, she dishonors her physical head and she dishonors her spiritual head. Paul says in verse 6, if a woman doesn't cover her head, well, cut all the hair off. You might as well go the whole way. What does it mean in chapter 11, 7 and 8, that a man is the glory of God and a woman is the glory of man? Well, Paul is in the same theme. He's simply saying that when a man submits to God as he ought, it glorifies God. And when a woman submits to her husband or perhaps a pastor in the context of the local church, it glorifies God. So he's simply saying, don't disgrace yourself. Don't disgrace God. Do glorify God. And you'll realize that this head stuff, hair, cover, uncover, is very cultural. It's got to do with Paul's first century context. The principle is not changed. And that is, how do we go on demonstrating that we like God's order? We respect it. We see how it works. It blesses us. It pleases him. It witnesses to the world. And brothers and sisters, the world is hopelessly lost for order. Things are a mess. As the world turns its back on Christ and says, I'm having nothing to do with Christ, watch the disorder that takes place. The marriages that are all mixed up and the families that are mixed up, there's a dreadful mix-up without Christ. Well, you'll see in verse 8 that Paul grounds the argument in creation. He says the first man came before the woman, Adam before Eve. And then he says in verse 9, the woman was made for the man, not vice versa. So this is not a makeshift, solve an emergency problem situation. This is something that God has put in place from the beginning of creation. And therefore, verse 10, let's show that we get what God asks. See verse 10? For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Let's show that we get this. Let's show that we're prepared to do God's word. and not to fight it. This strange reference to angels either means it's not a small issue, the very angels of glory watch the church, that's what I think it means, or it could be that Paul is making a reference to Jesus' comment when he said that one day he said, you know, when life is finished and marriage is finished, you'll be like the angels, but perhaps Paul is saying you're not yet like that. However, I think it's much more likely that he's saying that this is a cosmic and a heavenly issue. Now, the important issue, don't lose sight of this, how do we show who's the boss? How do we show that Jesus is our boss? We know he's our Lord, and we're to submit to him. And the men have to play their part, and the women have to play their part, and not fight for it. So we need to think through in our church at St. Thomas's, and I really think God has blessed us with great unity on this particular subject. We don't have huge competition in the church on this. But we need to think through, how do we show that the men are men? I don't mean rough, rude, drinking, fighting, whacking cans into your forehead type of men. I mean, how do we show that we're godly men? And how do the women show that they're women? How do we get masculine men like Jesus and feminine women? Perhaps we do need manlier men in the church. Perhaps we do need less wimpy men, less mousy men, less hesitant men. If you're a man, don't be afraid to be a man. God has given you a role to play, a loving leadership role to play. Don't be a mouse. Take your role as carefully as you can. And if women are pressured to have to step in and run the place because the men are mice, it's a great indictment on the men. Because the women should be grateful that the men are responsible. And if the women are pushing forward too hard, they need to step back. And if the men are stepping back too hard, they need to step forward. Because in the end, you see, God wants a church that is marked by great, responsible, loving, caring, effective roles. In verse 11, he moves away from the sequence of man made before women, and we see there is a link between men and women. They need each other. Chapter 11, verse 12. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of women. Everything comes from God. The woman needs the man, and the man needs the woman. We need each other. There is an interesting question in verse 14 where he says, does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? Now, when I was a very groovy guy, when I was a young guy, well, that's a silly comment, isn't it? I've always been a groovy guy, but when I was an even groovier guy and had hair well past my shoulders, there were men in the church who sent me this particular verse and said, what's the matter with you? You can't really be a believer. Certainly you can't be a faithful believer. And it was a bit of a shock to me to know what to do with this verse. And so it is an interesting question. Let me ask you the question. Does the natural world teach us that when you see long hair on a man, that's wrong? Does normality teach you, as you see a man with long hair, that's not right? And I think the answer to the question is that normality and nature does not teach you that a man who wears long hair is doing wrong or looking wrong if it's manly. But if a man is wearing his long hair in a womanly way, I think Jennifer Aniston, there is something weird about that. I just suggest the answer to the question in verse 14. We're not conscious that across the years there have been many men who've had long hair and have been manly men. But if we see somebody who is I don't want to be rude here, but if they're styling and bobbing and hair drying and crimping and bleaching and getting carried away, something is unusual. So that, I think, is the answer to verse 14. Is it natural? Well, let's watch and see whether the man is manly. And says Paul in verse 16, if anyone wants to be contentious, argumentative, if anyone wants to be feisty, we have no other practice than the principles which he mentioned. So who's the boss of the church, brothers and sisters? The boss of the church is Jesus. Is it evident in this church that Jesus is the boss? Here's the shock. In your life, one of the marks that Jesus is Lord and you're a man is that you act like a man. A loving man. A serving man. And here is the mark of you believing that Jesus is your boss if you're a woman. You know how to submit to him. That doesn't shock you. That doesn't destroy you. That doesn't undermine you. Liberates you when you submit to him. And you also have learned to submit to the people who he's put in authority over you, which is not every man in the world, but it's those who've got a clear role in your life. So we're not looking for aggressive men, we're looking for serving men. And we're not looking for aggressive women, we're looking for supportive women. And it's a great sadness, I think, when in the church we see bossy people who shouldn't be bossy. And we see in a home bossy people who shouldn't be bossy. But we will be greatly helped if we come under the submissive privilege of Christ. So there's the first, takes the longest. The second is very brief. Who can I serve? Verses 17 to 34. The background to this is in verses 20 to 21. Just look at 20 to 21. When you come together, says Paul, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. And what should be a meal, which is also remembering the death of Christ and his crucifixion for us to save us from our sins, for the Corinthians has become what is commonly called a bun fight. That is, there are Christians who are pushing in, grabbing everything off the table, totally forgetting him and totally forgetting everybody else and only remembering themselves. And so the whole thing is a sham. It's not the Lord's Supper, says Paul. Well, there's a shock, isn't it? When the Lord's Supper is done so badly that people are not thinking of Christ or other people, but just of themselves, it may say Lord's Supper on the service sheet, and it may say Lord's Supper on the sign outside the church, but God looks at it and says, it's not the Lord's Supper. You may think it is, but it's not. The Lord's Supper is when you really remember Christ and you really care for one another. How does Paul deal with this? Well, he reminds them of the words of Jesus. Remember those wonderful words of Jesus? Take and eat this bread. This is my body, says Jesus. It's a symbol of my body. Take and eat this in remembrance that my body was broken for you. And then, says Jesus, drink this wine because it's a symbol of the fact that my blood was shed for you. So he reminds them of the words of Jesus. I can't tell you, by the way, what a shock that was for the Jews when they first sat round the first supper, the last supper, with Jesus, and he said to them, you know how the Jewish people have been remembering a lamb whose blood was shed in order to enable people to be forgiven and finally escape from Egypt, and you've been looking back to the Passover for 18 years? Well, it's all changed. 18 years of Jewish history is all over. When you eat this bread and you drink this cup, says Jesus, I want you to remember that I died. Stop thinking about Egypt. Stop thinking about the lamb. Start thinking about the fact that I died for you. What a shock. And the covenant, which is in his blood, and you know the covenant of the Bible is an unfolding covenant. It starts with God making a covenant with his world. This is my world. Then sin comes in, and God says through Noah, I will never flood it again. And then God says to Abraham, you will be my people. And then God says through Moses, I will be your God, you will be my people. And then God says through David, I will be your king. And then he says through Jeremiah, it will be a covenant which will reach the heart. And here at the Last Supper, he says, I'm underwriting it in blood. The covenant contract between us is an absolutely secure and blessed contract. And when we celebrate the communion or the Lord's Supper, or what is sometimes called the Eucharist, which simply means giving thanks, the apostle says in verse 26, this is a proclamation, a verbal and a visual proclamation that Christ died for us. It's almost as if we can say to people, come into the building, we want to say something, Christ died, we want you to watch something, look at the bread, look at the wine. This is what we give thanks for, that Christ died to pay for our sins. In verse 27 comes a real twist. Stay with me because we're nearly at the end. In verse 27 comes a real twist where Paul says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, says Paul, you can eat and drink dangerously. How, brothers and sisters, are you and I going to take communion dangerously? Is it by not being very solemn and serious? Well, maybe it's good to be solemn and serious, but that's not what he's talking about. Are we going to drink and eat dangerously by not recognizing that the bread is just bread and the wine is just wine? Is that the danger? Of course, it is a danger, isn't it, if you think the bread has suddenly become flesh and you think the wine has suddenly become blood. It's just bread, it's just wine. So there is some danger there, but that's not what Paul is talking about. The real danger, verse 29, is if you miss the body. The danger is that you come to communion and you miss the fellowship. You miss the people of God. You miss the body of the Lord. You miss the church. You miss the family. You don't recognize what the cross has done. You think it's just you. And so, says Paul, if you think like that, you'll eat and drink judgment. You'll notice that in this passage, he's using the word body in two different ways. In verse 24, he uses the word body to describe Christ's physical body. But in verse 29, he's using the word body to describe the church body. Take the bread, remember the body of Christ that was on the cross for you. And when you take the bread, the body of Christ, remember the body, the church, the fellowship, because you're part of something which is big and wonderful and loved and to be loved. And if you trample it and if you ignore it and if you forget it, that's dangerous. So we must be very careful when we take communion that we don't bulldoze the fellowship and just tune out and think of ourselves. And better, says Paul, verse 28, to examine yourself. Maybe, verse 31, even to judge yourself. Because if you examine yourself and you judge yourself, it's unlikely you'll be judged. Communion is for the unworthy. Whenever we take communion, we're remembering that we are unworthy. But he has died for the unworthy. So, question to finish, friends, how do we do this? How are we going to be submissive and play our part as a role in the family of God? How are we going to do this? How are we going to come to church and stop thinking of ourselves? We're terribly self-preoccupied, aren't we? You may have been sitting in church, as I sometimes do, just thinking about self. Or maybe you're thinking of someone else in the building and how that person can be helpful to self. We're terribly selfish. We're terribly self-preoccupied. How are we going to possibly do this? And the answer is that Jesus Christ totally forgot himself and came into the world and submitted himself to humiliation and crucifixion in order to save us and to make us new and to give us a new heart, not perfect, but new, and new resources and new graces and new fruits and new spirit, in order that we might, in his strength, submit to him and to one another, recognize that he is the boss, and care for each other. Here's some action that you might like to take. Three quick things. One, do you recognize that submission is not a stepping stone to greatness, It is the greatness. Number two, is it evident as people look at you that you are content with the role that Christ has given you? As a man and as a woman, it's costly to perform your role, but it's vital. Number three, when you meet with other Christians, do we see that you recognize, not I have an opportunity to get tonight, but I have an opportunity to serve tonight because I belong to somebody who has immeasurably and wonderfully served me. Well, let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we thank you that in the very midst of this complex chapter, we see very wonderful things at work. We see that you are a God of great order and beauty and plan and love. We see the Lord Jesus submitting to you gladly and joyfully, without threat. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to surrender to him and to play the part that you've given us to play. And we also ask that you'd forgive us for the very easy way in which we come into the fellowship of your people so preoccupied with ourselves and our needs, and we ask that as you have wonderfully served us and saved us and made us secure, that you would give us the will and the resources and the strength and the way to serve one another in the way we care and listen and love and speak and serve in very ordinary ways. So please help us. We give you great thanks for the Lord Jesus and pray that you'd help us to reflect his submission and his service in the way we live. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.